We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, Exodus 9, verse 13, on to the end of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 16 reads, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Our theme this evening is a vessel of wrath. A vessel of wrath. We shall see as we proceed that it becomes yet clearer in this section that God had purposed to display the power of his wrath in Pharaoh. The plagues came in groups of three, and this last group of three being the most terrible prior to the destruction, the death of the firstborn. The magicians of Egypt have been put to shame. Many of the plagues have been directed against the objects of Egypt's false worship and false religion. The second three were confined to Egypt, Goshen, where the Israelites were, being left free, so that with increasing distinctness, God was pinpointing the fact that it was Israel's God, the Lord, who was acting, that though he was God of the whole earth, yet he was the covenant God of his people. As we noted last time, vague man-made ideas of God are of no value. The God of the Scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who gave us the Bible, this is the living and true God, and there is none else. Let us consider, firstly, the power of God to be displayed in judgment. The power of God to be displayed in judgment. Chapter 9, verse 13 to 18. You'll see that Moses is told to say to Pharaoh in verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." The Lord God of the Hebrews, the Lord Jehovah, indicating his universal sovereignty and power and absolute authority, but he is the God of the Hebrews. He has rights over all, but saving union only with his people through Christ Jesus. So today, all, everywhere, all men are duty bound to submit to the Lord. But salvation is exclusive to those who by his grace are his through the Lord Jesus Christ. His rightful authority is over all. His power and government in providence extends over all. But he is only the God of his people through Christ Jesus. And in verse 14, the Lord says, I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart. That is to strike terror in the heart of Pharaoh. He would so plague Egypt that Pharaoh could not be oblivious to those plagues, so that he would have to admit the uniqueness of the Lord, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. But then in verse 16 we have this phrase, "to show in thee my power." Verse 16, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And of course this is quoted in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." The apostle elaborates, verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now that is telling us that God, the way in which God had determined and decreed to show his power in Pharaoh was in showing the power of his wrath in his judgments upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Just as God has purposed to show the riches of his grace in the salvation of some, so he has determined to show the power of his wrath, the glory of his justice, the purity of his holiness in the eternal condemnation of others. But in Pharaoh's case, the Lord had purposed to use him to display this great power of his just wrath in this world as well as the next. In the world to come, the power of God's anger will be eternally displayed in the condemnation of those who were not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here God has been pleased to manifest something of that power of his wrath, even before Pharaoh leaves this world. And far from Pharaoh's responses being a surprise, as the so-called openness of God theology, that heretical idea that God merely responds and doesn't know what men will do and merely responds as occasion requires. This idea is called the openness of God. It's an absolute heresy of the blackest dye, and yet that heresy is appealing to the pride of man. But far from human responses and actions being unknown to God, not only does God know all that man will do, God has decreed and determined man's responses even to his own truth. And so at the end of chapter 9, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. So the last verse of chapter 9 shows that God had known and revealed what Pharaoh's response would be. And the first verse of chapter 10 shows that God had determined what that response would be. And though God is not the author of sin, he has decreed to give his Holy Spirit or withhold him from sinners as he pleases in his sovereign good pleasure. Some, he renews their hearts and wills so that they embrace the truth. Others, he sovereignly passes by and does not give that new birth which is needful for sinners to be willing to receive the truth. He has determined to save some and determined not to save others. And so, if we are Christians, it is not due to any superiority in us or any natural goodness of any kind. All boasting is excluded. The reason some become Christians and some do not is because God bestows saving grace upon some and withholds it from others according to his eternal good pleasure. But then secondly, sin admitted but not repented of. Sin admitted but not repented of. In verse 17, as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Pharaoh exalted himself. The idea there is lifting up himself like a dam against the people of God. And verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. The time is specified. Prophesied miracle, showing Moses to be an infallible spokesman of God. In verse 19, there is warning, of which some of the Egyptians take heed. And then the hail begins. And the hail begins at the appointed time as a result of Moses engaging in a commanded action, stretching forth his hand toward heaven, showing that it was definitely Israel's God who was working. Egypt experienced hail storms from time to time, but not of this kind, not of this ferocity and immensity, but also this came about at the appointed time following God's commanded action being performed by Moses, showing that it was the Lord, Israel's God, who was acting. And in verse 26, the same distinction as previously. The hailstorm came on Egypt, but not on the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel is. But then in verse 27 and 8, we have a constrained acknowledgement of sin. Verse 27, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. What do we have here? We have minimal acknowledgement of sin. I have sinned this time. This time? What about all the other times? And a constrained acknowledgement on account of fear of consequences of doing otherwise. He says, it is enough. The storm, he wants the thundering and the hail to stop. He wants the consequences of sin as they were removed and further consequences averted. But there was no repentance toward God. He says, I have sinned. Now, King David said, I have sinned. And the prodigal son in the parable said, I have sinned. And in those cases, that acknowledgement, I have sinned, was an accompaniment of true repentance toward God. But Pharaoh said, I have sinned. And King Saul said, I have sinned. And Judas said, I have sinned. But there was no such repentance toward God. The mere acknowledgement that we have sinned is not repentance. Why, Satan knows he has sinned. Remorse is not repentance. Fear of hell, though needful, is not repentance. Crying to God in a desperate situation is not repentance. The devils tremble at the thought of God's judgment, but they never do and never will repent. Many of today's evangelists would have Pharaoh signed up as a convert. After all, he said, I have sinned. He said he was a sinner. Surely that's enough. But it's not. He said, I've sinned. But he didn't repent and he didn't turn to the Lord. He was concerned about the effects of sin, but he wasn't truly concerned about sin so as to turn from it. If all you have is a profession of faith in Christ that was constrained by fear
then you do not have Christ and His salvation. Have you seen the mercy of God in Christ and heartily trusted in Christ, rejoicing in God's way of salvation which glorifies Him, and turned in hatred and disgust from sin as being against Him? Are there the effects of a new nature? Not just the instincts of self-preservation when convinced that hell is a reality, therefore I'd better, as it were, fill in the form, the insurance policy, because I don't want to go to hell. Is that all there is? Or has the heart been changed so that you now embrace Christ and trust in Him willingly, heartily, gladly, and see sin as with something of the disgust that it ought to be viewed as being against God? Verse 31 to 33 gives us the effects of the hail, but there was room for recovery. Not all the crops were ruined because they hadn't all grown, because the Lord was going to further glorify His name. But then verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. He saw that the hail had ceased, and he sinned more. The trouble was over, and so was Pharaoh's concern. He was back to his old ways straight away. As those who profess faith in a time of trouble and then supposedly are backslidden from the moment the trouble is over for the rest of their days. Of course, they were never converted. There are people like that, aren't there? In a day of trouble, when affliction is upon them, they profess conversion to Christ. The trouble passes. They lose interest. And for the rest of their lives, they describe themselves as backsliders and are quite happy to do so. They were never converted. But are hardened by their false profession. Yeah. Exhortation to true repentance and faith is appropriate at any time, including a day of trouble. And some people are genuinely converted to Christ in a day of trouble, like the Philippian jailer. But a genuine work of saving grace in the heart results in a true faith that works by love, and the fruit continues when the trouble has passed. It is said of the hypocrite in the book of Job, will he always call upon God? Will he always delight himself in the Almighty? Some people call upon God when all is going well. Outwardly, they call upon God. They observe certain outward forms. But then when they're in trouble, they curse God. The thing that Job didn't do, they curse God. They were prepared to outwardly serve God when things were going well. They thought they had a deal struck with God, and that if they kept up their show, God would continue to keep them free of great trouble. But then trouble comes and they feel betrayed and they curse God because they never knew Him. But with other people it's the other way around. They ignore God when all is going well. They have no changes, therefore they fear not God. But then trouble does come, and they call upon God in trouble, not in true repentance, but then the trouble passes and their interest in the gospel passes with it. The true people of God or like David, I will bless the Lord at all times, through good report and evil report. In rejoicing and in sorrowing, I will bless the Lord. Thirdly, the pride that only sovereign grace could remove. The pride that only sovereign grace could remove. In verse 1 of chapter 10, And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him. God announces to Moses his decree to harden Pharaoh's heart, to strengthen Moses against fear and against surprise. And in verse 2, it is clear that God had purposed to so harden Pharaoh's heart that he would perform great wonders, yet greater than even yet, so that they would never be forgotten, so that Psalm 78 would be fulfilled, that the people of Israel would teach their children and their children's children the wonders of the Lord. And today we must teach the children, we must teach them biblical history, church history. We should show them what the Lord is like in his works of mercy and his works of judgment, that they may know I am the Lord. That they may know that he is the covenant, faithful and almighty God. But then verse 3 gives us the heart of the matter as far as Pharaoh is concerned. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? He couldn't humble himself to admit the Lord is the true God, and that the Lord has absolute rights over his people, that people that Pharaoh had kept in bondage and who wouldn't relinquish his usurped rights over them. It is this necessity of humbling that is the great stumbling block with Pharaoh. He sees the wonders, he sees the power of God, and he grudgingly admits that, yes, all right, I let the people go, but entreat for me, get rid of this plague. But then as soon as it subsides, he goes back on it, because his heart was not changed. The saving grace of God had not changed his heart, and he couldn't cease from sin, and he couldn't and wouldn't humble himself before God. And it is this necessity of humbling that keeps sinners from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the pride of the heart of man. The wicked through his pride of face, on God he doth not call. That is why the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. It is the call to depend utterly and absolutely upon Jesus Christ to deliver us from guilt and condemnation that we justly deserve. This is the stumbling block. This is what the pride of man rises up in rage against. The Jews demanded a sign. Why did they demand a sign? Because they wanted to pretend to be willing to be convinced. But they weren't. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, they took a counsel and said that a notable miracle had been done, we cannot deny. And from that time they sought counsel to slay him. Pharaoh had signs in abundance. What signs? What power? What glorious display of the hand of God? How long wilt thou not humble thyself before me? The problem was Pharaoh's heart, that without renewing grace, without the effectual working of the Spirit, he would not humble himself. He loved darkness. He walked on in darkness. learn from this and be thoroughly persuaded, if you are a Christian, it is not due to any natural willingness in you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of man is desperately wicked, and that includes us. And apart from the sovereign grace of God changing the heart, we had sooner be damned than depend upon Christ for salvation. You say, oh no, no, no. I would always have trusted and believed the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you would not. Has your heart been changed? Or is it full of resentment at being told you deserve damnation and that you must depend absolutely upon Christ to deliver you? Does your heart resent that? Because it hasn't been changed? Because the will has not been renewed? You'd rather hear something else? Verses 4 and 5 contain the threat of the plague of locusts. In verse 7, even some of the courtiers of Pharaoh were getting worried and cautious. They see this man Moses as a snare, a pit into which they are falling. Verse 8 and 9, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve the Lord your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Pharaoh's negotiating again. You see, in verse 10, and he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In verse 10, apparently he's using irony. Let the Lord bless you, as I do, to let the men go. In other words, be thankful if the Lord blesses you as much as I'm giving you, and let the men go. He despised the Lord, but he's trying to negotiate. He's trying to negotiate that he still has rights over them. Don't let them think that the Lord is the final authority. He is. Pharaoh is. And that's what sinners do when they're concerned but not renewed with the message of salvation. Perhaps you're trying to do it. Are you trying to negotiate with God? You hear the gospel of grace. You hear that you're a helpless sinner deserving condemnation forever, and that salvation is of free grace, and it's through dependence, absolute dependence as a helpless sinner upon Christ Jesus. And that's the way of deliverance from guilt and from wrath. But you say, no, no, it can't be so utterly of God. Surely I can do something, contribute something. And you want to renegotiate the gospel with God. You want to make it different from what it really is, so that at least you'll have something that you can say, well, I did save myself to some extent. If that is the case, then you're no more a Christian than Pharaoh was. If you want salvation to be partly of yourself and not wholly of God, then you're not saved any more than Pharaoh was. This desire to alter the gospel shows you do not bow to the verdict of God upon your true guilt, nor is your heart renewed so that you willingly embrace the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. So Pharaoh wants to hang on, but it's no good, because all the covenant people, men, women, the little ones, are the Lord's possession, and he has no rights over them. But he tries to set limits. But God does not accept the negotiation, and he never will. No sinner will ever do a deal with the absolute rights of God. God will never accept any deal of our concoction. The plague of locusts came. The east wind, verse 13, all day and all night, bringing them from Arabia. Because God is the God of the whole earth. The covenant God of Israel is God over all. He controls the locusts in Arabia. And the wind brings them. Never been a plague of locusts like this in Egypt. Never. And Pharaoh, verse 16, chapter 10, called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Thou therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. He acknowledges sin again, but there's no repentance. Only get rid of the locusts. Deliver us from this death, that is, this cause of death. The Lord does it. Sends a west wind. Evidently a terrific west wind. Much quicker than the east wind that brought the locusts. And they're taken, the locusts are taken, every last one of them, into the Red Sea. But Pharaoh does not repent, because the Lord hardened his heart. Fourthly, pride holds out for something. Pride holds out for something. Verse 21 to 29. The plague of darkness. No announcement. There's no announcement with the third plague of each set of three. This darkness, what was it? Some have suggested a kind of wind raising a thick dust. Blackness, darkness. We don't know. But it rendered the Egyptians helpless. And it would have ruined Egypt if not lifted. The darkness indicated judgment. That's why hell is called outer darkness. Darkness is an indication of judgment. Light in the land of Goshen among the children of Israel indicated divine mercy and favor and grace. But also the Egyptians worshipped the sun as Osiris. And the name Pharaoh presents the king as representing the sun god and therefore partaking of some of his divine honors. So that this darkness was also a rebuke to Egypt's idolatry. But verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come hither, thither. He says, All right, you can go. Your little ones can go. He's conceded more. But not the flocks and herds. not the flocks and herds. We draw the line. He still wanted to have some rights over Israel, over against the Lord. But God had not yet revealed what they needed for their worship. But Pharaoh, in his pride, he wanted to hold on to something. He wanted to hold on to everything. But he was constrained by circumstances to see that he had to give some ground. But he still wants something. He still wants something of the rights of God to be his. Do you want something of the rights of God to be yours? Even in the matter of salvation, you're prepared to concede that salvation is mostly of God, but not all. Do you try to hold out for something in the matter of salvation that is not a matter, not of God's rights and God's power and God's sovereign grace, but it's yours, all yours, and you hold on to it? This part of salvation, this is really mine. If so, you do not have salvation. Perhaps you believe in free will, that man has an independent free will. I'm not going to judge you. God can see your heart. But I do say this: if the reason you hold on to that false doctrine is because you want to say that something, some part of your salvation is yours independently of the grace of God, that you're not a Christian. If that's why you hang on to that false doctrine, because you do not want to concede that salvation is entirely and completely of God and his grace, then you're not converted to Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Excluded. The sinner who still wants to boast that at least part of his salvation is his, independently of his doing, his profession is false. Those who have been delivered from the love of darkness and are not walking on in darkness, but who have been brought into the light, who've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, they may be confused, but they're not confused about this, that salvation is of the Lord. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified.